Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. When I was teaching in Freed Hardeman University's Bible Department, one of my courses was Bible 221, Paul's Epistles 1. This course consisted of 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Philippians. About 10 years before I retired from teaching at Freed Hardeman, I had a Chinese student in my Paul's Epistles class who was reared in a small town near Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia, and was a Buddhist. After we had studied 1 Corinthians 11, which deals with the Lord's Supper, he came into my office and asked the meaning of the Lord's Supper. He said he understood who Christ was and believed in Christ, but he did not know the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I tried to explain what the Bible teaches with regard to the Lord's Supper. A few months later, I was in a gospel meeting near Henderson, Tennessee, and this student was in attendance. I noticed during the invitation song that he appeared to be deeply affected by what he had heard. That night, about midnight, he called my home and wanted to talk further about the gospel. He was convinced he ought to become a Christian. I asked what was wrong with his being baptized that night. He said, "Do you mean this late?" I answered in the affirmative. He called some of his friends, and that young Chinese Buddhist became a New Testament Christian. The Lord's Supper has been the subject of much controversy because of the teaching of certain denominations. For example, the Roman Catholic Church refers to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. The word Eucharist comes from the Greek Eucharistos, which means thankful. Matthew says that Jesus took the cup and gave thanks. Matthew 26:27. Nowhere in the Bible is the Lord's Supper ever called the Eucharist. The word is a confusing invention of the Roman Catholic Church and ought to be abandoned. The Roman Catholic Church promotes a doctrine called transubstantiation. Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary defines the doctrine as follows: the miraculous change by which, according to the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox dogma, the Eucharistic elements at their consecration become the body and the blood of Christ, while keeping only the appearance of bread and wine. In other words, when the priest blesses the bread and the fruit of the vine, they actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The elements in the Lord's Supper still look like bread and grape juice. They still taste like bread and grape juice. But a mysterious transformation has occurred, and they have actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. Martin Luther strongly opposed many Roman Catholic doctrines, including the doctrine of transubstantiation. Instead, he proposed what is known as consubstantiation. The dictionary defines this doctrine as the actual substantial presence and combination of the body of Christ with the Eucharistic bread and wine. According to Luther's view, the bread and the fruit of the vine did not become the actual body and blood of Jesus, but they contained those elements of the Lord's Supper. From a scriptural viewpoint, Luther's belief about the Lord's Supper was no great improvement over the Roman Catholic teaching. Neither has any biblical support. While I was growing up in Middle Tennessee, I heard men who officiated at the Lord's table say, "Now we have come to the most important part of the worship." There is no justification for that kind of statement. The Lord's Supper is a very vital part of New Testament worship, but so are singing, praying, giving, and preaching. No one has a right to say the Lord's Supper is the most important part of the worship. However, it is obvious many Christians think in those terms. Why else will members of the church remain in the services until the Lord's Supper is served, and then exit the building for an early lunch, or for fishing, or for visiting relatives? We should participate fully in every phase of Christian worship. In the church at Corinth, there was a great amount of confusion around the Lord's table. According to the Apostle Paul, the Corinthians were made worse, not better, by their attitudes and behavior pertaining to the Lord's Supper. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one takes before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. 1 Corinthians 11:17-22. It is really difficult to believe that Christians would so pervert the meaning of Christian worship, including the eating of the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians were not coming together to worship and to honor God, but to eat and to drink. They were not very considerate of other members of the body of Christ. They did not profit from their worship. Later in the same chapter, Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." 1 Corinthians 11:28-30. For the remainder of our time today, let us examine the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Please listen as I read to you 1 Corinthians 11:20-27. "For I received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of our Lord." According to Paul, Christ himself was the one who instituted the Lord's Supper and explained its meaning. I shall not take the time today to read Matthew's, Mark's, and Luke's accounts of the giving of the Lord's Supper, but I encourage you to do so. They can be found in Matthew 26:26-29, Mark 14:22-25, and Luke 22:19-24. The Apostle Paul was simply revealing to the Corinthians and to us what he had received from the Lord himself. Paul wanted the Corinthians to understand that the Lord's Supper was not his idea. The Lord himself had given the supper as a memorial feast. Paul explained on other occasions that the message he preached did not originate with him or with any other human being. He said to the Galatians, "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ." Galatians 1:11-12. What Paul received from the Lord, he had the right and the duty of delivering to the Corinthians and to others. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." You can know for sure that what Paul received, he faithfully delivered to Corinthians. He explained what he had received from Christ. that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. A little background on this statement may be helpful. When Jesus sat down to eat with the 12 apostles, he said, "Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Matthew 26:20-21. The Lord's statement must have caused shock to every one of the apostles, including Judas Iscariot. Judas had to wonder how Jesus knew about his intentions. The apostles were sorrowful, and every one of them began to ask, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus answered and said, "He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe unto the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for him that he had not been born." Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, "Master, is it I?" He said unto Judas, "You have said." Matthew 26:22-25. The very night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:23-24. Jesus gave thanks for the bread and for the fruit of the vine. Let me reemphasize what I said a few minutes ago about the so-called Eucharist. The word comes from the Greek word translated, "had given thanks." The verb is eucharisteo. It is simply unscriptural and unreasonable to refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. It is not the giving of thanks which is stressed in this verse, but the bread and the fruit of the vine. Some may consider the issue of little significance. But we are to do Bible things in Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names. Calling the Lord's Supper the Eucharist is not a biblical concept, as anyone willing to examine the evidence will have to acknowledge. Incidentally, both Matthew and Mark use the Greek word eulogesos, blessed, rather than the word gave thanks. Only Luke says gave thanks. Why not refer to the Lord's Supper as the eulogy, since that word comes from the Greek rendered blessed? When Christ had given thanks, he broke the bread and gave it to the apostles. The breaking of the bread was an appropriate symbol of the body which would be broken by the Roman soldiers. We do need to make a distinction between the broken body of Christ and the breaking of his bones. The psalmist had predicted hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth that his bones would not be broken. "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken." Psalm 34:19-20. The Apostle John records the fulfillment of the psalmist's prediction. "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bore record, and his record is true. And he knows what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." John 19:32-37. This last scriptural quotation is from Zechariah 12:10. When the Lord had broken the bread and distributed it to the apostles, he commanded them, "Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you." The eating of the bread was to bring to their memories through the years what Christ had accomplished for them and for the whole world on the cross. When Jesus said, "This is my body," did he mean it was his actual body or that it symbolized his body? was there a miraculous transformation of the bread into the body of our Lord, even while he was living in their midst? This is my body is a metaphor. There is no indication in this verse or elsewhere that Christ was promising a miracle every time his disciples observed the Lord's Supper. Besides, when a miracle was performed, those who were present could discern that fact. But the bread still tastes like bread, and the fruit of the vine still tastes like grape juice. How wonderfully sacred is the feast, which allows us to eat of Christ's body and to drink of the cup which symbolizes his blood. Christ's body was broken, and his blood was shed for us. The Apostle Peter consciously quoted the words of Isaiah as they applied to our Lord's atoning death on the cross. He did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again? When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who his own self bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. 1 Peter 2, 22-24. Paul wrote very succinctly, "But God commends his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Romans 5:8. When we partake of the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, we are eating the bread and drinking the cup in remembrance of Christ who died for us. It is so easy for human beings to get busy and to forget the most important elements of life. We get so involved in making a living, watching television, taking care of family responsibilities, that we fail to remember what God has done for us through Christ. The Lord's Supper is a weaker reminder of God's love, which he has shed abroad in our hearts through our Savior. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The verb do is a present tense verb, which involves continuous action. The Lord's Supper was to be a perpetual memorial of our Lord's suffering and death. Dr. R.C.H. Lenski, a prominent Lutheran scholar, says the verb is durative present tense and indicates indefinite repetition. This do again and again in remembrance of me. How can anyone examine this passage and reach the conclusion that monthly or annual eating of the Lord's Supper is adequate? One denominational preacher asserted in my presence that taking the Lord's Supper one time in a whole lifetime would meet the biblical requirements. After Jesus had broken the bread and distributed it to the apostles, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." 1 Corinthians 11:25. Just as Christ gave thanks for the bread, he also gave thanks for the fruit of the vine. He then supped from the cup and gave it to his apostles for them to drink. What is the cup Jesus had in mind? Was it the container or that which was contained in the cup? The question may seem rather trivial, but I assure you it is not. Through the ages, there have been devoutly religious people who think Christ was speaking of the actual container. Those people have opposed the use of what are commonly called individual communion cups. But one question ought to focus our attention on what Christ had in mind. Did the container represent Christ's blood, or was it the fruit of the vine within the container? It was not the container which was shed for the remission of our sins, but what was represented in the container, the fruit of the vine. Jesus said, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood." The expression, "the New Testament," indicates the new covenant or the new arrangement which God has made through the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 3 has a thorough discussion of what the New Testament means. I urge you to read carefully what Paul says about the old covenant and about the new. His conclusion is, we cannot be saved by observing the Old Testament. We are saved by keeping the gospel. The New Testament became binding on the human family when Jesus Christ died on the cross. The Hebrew writer says, for where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator lives. Whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. Hebrews 9:16-18. The old covenant was dedicated with blood, the blood of bulls and of goats. But the new covenant was dedicated by the blood of God's Son. Again, the Hebrew writer said, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:9-10. What both Paul and the Hebrew writer are saying can hardly be missed. The blood of Jesus Christ sealed for us and for all generations the New Testament which God has given to fallen men. Christ repeated, in reference to the fruit of the vine, what he had said about the bread. This do in remembrance of me. While he almost certainly had in mind our remembering his suffering and death, our remembrance surely goes farther than that. We should be reminded of his incarnation, of his great miracles, of his parables, and of his sinless life. The Lord's Supper was designed to bring to our minds all that God had done in Christ for our happiness here and for our eternal hereafter. After quoting our Lord's words from the gospel records, Paul added, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. 1 Corinthians 11:26. In view of the expression, as often, how can anyone doubt that weekly observance of the Lord's Supper was intended? Would partaking of the Lord's Supper monthly or annually meet the requirements of the language used in this verse? Our Lord has stressed the memorial nature of the Lord's Supper, but there is more to it than that. The Lord's Supper also points to his second coming. Every time you and I take the Lord's Supper, we are preaching a sermon about our Lord, his life, his suffering, his death, and his glorious second coming. Do we need to preach this sermon weekly, monthly, annually, or only one time during our lifetime? The answer to that question ought to be too obvious to require further discussion. But there are some dangers connected with eating the Lord's Supper. Paul explains very explicitly, wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup unworthily will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 11:27. And what does unworthily mean? Have you ever talked with someone who had quit partaking of the Lord's Supper and have that person say to you, I no longer take the Lord's Supper because I do not consider myself worthy to partake of it? Is that what Paul is saying? That we have to be worthy to eat the Lord's Supper? If it is, he has just excluded every human being from observing this memorial feast. That, dear friends, is not his meaning. Taking the Lord's Supper unworthily does not refer to the inherent worthiness or unworthiness of the worshipers. The word unworthily is an adverb describing the manner of eating the Lord's Supper, not an adjective describing the spiritual or moral condition of the participant in this act of Christian worship. In order to show exactly what Paul had in mind, let me read these words from 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 11:28 and 29. Discerning is the Greek word meaning judging. Partaking of the Lord's Supper, as if it were an ordinary meal, is one way of partaking in an unworthy manner. Partaking unworthily refers to the manner of our participation in this great event. But is it really all that serious if a Christian partakes in an unworthy manner? These words from Paul should be very sobering. For this cause, that is, eating the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. 1 Corinthians 11:30. Is Paul speaking of physical weakness, sickness, and sleep, as some commentators suggest, or are these spiritual conditions? Dr. A.T. Robertson, one of the world's greatest Greek scholars, believed Paul was speaking of physical conditions. He argued that some were already asleep in death because of their misuse and abuse of the Lord's Supper. Whether or not we agree with Dr. Robertson, we can at least say this. It is a serious matter when men and women who pretend to love the Lord in some way desecrate such a solemn act of worship. Taking the Lord's Supper must not be done half-heartedly, irreverently, or lightly. God will hold us accountable for our conduct around the Lord's table. As we conclude our study of the Lord's Supper, will you think of the beautiful fellowship we have with the Godhead when we eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine? Will you also meditate on the great fellowship we have with people of like precious faith, both in the local congregation and with our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world? But only those who have obeyed the gospel and are members of the body of Christ have any part in the memorial feast we call the Lord's Supper. If you are not a member of the New Testament church, we urge you to believe in Christ, to confess your sins, to be baptized into Christ, to obey the gospel this very day. We thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.